Well, we're continuing this morning our look at this conversation the Lord Jesus Christ is having with a Samaritan woman. And we concluded last week looking at Jesus describing himself as what I describe as the divine dispenser of this living water. Verse 14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You remember Jesus is sat by a well, and a woman has come at an unusual time of day to draw water from the well. And they are the only two there, seemingly. And they get into a conversation through Jesus initiating the conversation. He breaks the customs of that day and speaks to her in public. Male Jews were encouraged not to speak to women in public, and certainly not to Samaritan women. But Jesus here, he steps over those man-made barriers and he speaks to her. And really that is something for us to note here straight away, as to how comfortable our Lord is speaking to this sort of person. You see, Jesus could speak to someone like Nicodemus back in chapter 3. What was Nicodemus like? Well, he was a very learned, a very powerful, respected, sort of clean-living religious leader. And Jesus could speak just as easily to someone like this. She's a woman, so she, in that culture, she's unschooled. We'll find out, I think, later. I would say she's despised by her community. A moral outcast of her community. Two very different people from two different classes of society. Yet both of them need the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them need this living water, this spiritual experience of salvation that Jesus offers the woman here. And we closed last week noting how she seemed drawn to what Jesus said. Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." What Jesus is offering her sounds so attractive to her. But what she then goes on to say, it shows to us that she doesn't yet understand what Jesus really means. And yet, I put it to you that there are some who maybe use the latest fads in their evangelism, a sort of seeker-sensitive journey to faith in just three easy steps. To some, the first part of what this woman said would be enough. "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty." Oh, you're saved. I know some churches would say what the woman expresses here is faith. So let's affirm her in her faith. Let's even baptize her. I remember meeting someone like that. This was a young fella who had come halfway into an Alpha course and professed faith. And the church just baptized him. And he eventually moved up north. I met him. I befriended him. We did a Christianity course together. And I discovered this guy had very little understanding of the gospel. Very little understanding of what he professed to actually believe. You see, his church, the church that he had come from, had a very shallow view of the gospel. And so this poor chap became a casualty of their shallowness, their sort of fast and easy approach to evangelism. The last I heard of him, he was nowhere spiritually. Jesus could have just sold a kind of half-baked gospel to her, a sort of inferior salvation to her. But he loved her too much to allow that. And so he says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back. And that's our first point this morning, the confession that is needed for salvation. The confession that is needed for salvation. Doesn't it seem very abrupt the way the conversation switches here? Almost really unnatural the way that Jesus suddenly says, go and get your husband and then come back to me. It's strange. But you see, as yet, she hasn't grasped who this person really is. She doesn't understand the kind and the quality of water that Jesus is actually offering her. She did have a thirst. We mentioned that last week, didn't we? But she didn't understand her thirst. She had tried to quench her spiritual thirst with 5 previous husbands. And now she's living with another man. And I think that's why she has come to draw water at midday. You see, in that culture, it was the woman who went to get the water, but they normally went at the coolest parts of the day, very early in the morning or very late afternoon. That's when all the ladies would gather. That's when they would socialize and maybe by the well take off their veil and just, hey, it's all ladies together. I'm not saying anything more about what ladies do when they get together, but you imagine the scene. There they are all around the well. But she doesn't go with them. She goes on her own. She comes out at the hottest part of the day on her own. She came to avoid the other women. She came to get away from all their whispering about her and all their sneaky laughing at her and all their nasty looks at her. This woman is lonely. This woman is thirsty. Not so much a physical thirst, but she has clearly a spiritual thirst. And many people who have begun their journey to Jesus Christ, they begun because of this kind of thirst. Not about men, but life has let them down. Life has, with all its promises, for me myself, when I lived at home, I longed to get away from home. I believe that if I get away from home, I will do all the things that the preacher at the front said I didn't need it. I would do them and I would find satisfaction. So I left home, I did them all, and I was still empty. And that's when I came to Jesus. People begin their journey when they realize the lies they've been sold about the world and all the world offers them. This woman was thirsty. This woman had a reputation. And this woman needs help. And what God's people need to do is, instead of viewing someone like this as many, for example, a Christian Pharisee would view them as, you know, sinful, and just avoid them and keep those sorts of problems outside our nice, comfortable church. God's people need to do as Jesus did here and reach out and talk to this thirsty woman to show them that they're not untouchable. Yes, they've made mistakes, but they're not abominable. But to honestly love them, honestly befriend them, to show them the love of God in how you respond to hearing their story. I think some Christians are so concealed within the walls of a purely Christian community that when they do hear of sinful lives, it's like, ugh! And they don't know how to cope. But how we react when we hear of someone's sad story of a sinful life, how we react will convey the love of God. How we interact with them will convey the love of God. And hopefully be able to tell them of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman is thirsty. But you see, for Jesus to quench her thirst, he first must show her her sin. That's her greater need. Not a friendship with the other woman, not even a loving, stable relationship with a man. These are good things. But her greater need, as our greatest need is the spiritual quenching of a thirsty soul. And that can only come when we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so, first of all, he exposes her sin. He does it very gently, but very clearly. Verse 17, she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands." The fact is you have had five husbands. "And the man you are now have is not your husband." What you have said is quite true. You know, we need to allow God's word to speak into the kind of culture in which we live today. Can I just say in passing here how Jesus reminds us that before God, living together is not marriage. Living together is not marriage. I know our culture today would say, well, why not? You know, we're happy enough living together. You know, all marriage will do will give us a piece of paper. It's not marriage before God. You may be madly in love. You may be sharing everything already, but it's not marriage as God would view marriage. Between a man and a woman, a legal, a public covenant, not just living together. Jesus is clear with her about what she has done, but he's very gentle with her as well. He's encouraging her to be honest. He's encouraging her to be real, to be genuine. Because until she acknowledges her sin, until she acknowledges this need she has, she will always only keep going back and drinking again from all those broken cisterns we looked at last week. She may even go looking for a seventh man if this sixth man falls apart. You see, according to Scripture, soul-quenching salvation doesn't happen without repentance, without turning from sin to God. And that can't happen until you first acknowledge your sin before God, to then turn from it towards Him in faith. King Solomon writes in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he says, "People who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy." And you know, those who might, for whatever reason, but they might view themselves as excluded, seemingly excluded from God's grace, but they hunger, they thirst for salvation, they can find this salvation. They can have this free and full salvation that Jesus offers. But listen, only if they first confess their sin and they turn from their sin and they turn to Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter what it is you've done, you know. It really doesn't matter where you've been, you know. That doesn't matter. Jesus died on the cross for your sin, whatever it was. He suffered and died for all the mess that you got yourself into, whatever it was. That doesn't matter now. What matters now is, will you benefit from what he did? You can only benefit from that salvation that has been paid for by Jesus if you stop concealing your sin, if you stop trying to hide your sin from him, but take responsibility of it. Own up to your sin. Confess it. Turn from it. Turn to him and find this salvation. Do what King David did. We read this morning from Psalm 32. He says, "Finally, I tried to hide my sin and I felt awful. You put your heavy hand upon me and my life was miserable." But he says, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. The Apostle John writes these wonderful, these inviting words in his first letter. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. Isn't that wonderful? All unrighteousness. But don't forget, if we confess. If we think, well, I haven't really done anything all that bad. Or if what I have done, I don't think is bad. So you won't confess, you can't be forgiven. But if you humble yourself before what God says about you in his word, and come to him in confession, believing, trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will forgive you. That is the confession needed for salvation. Secondly, then, is the correction that is needed for salvation. I'm not sure if it's because she's feeling a little upset now, a little maybe uncomfortable, standing sort of unmasked there before Jesus. But she seems to now want to switch the conversation to another subject. Let's talk about something else. Anything else. Anything else apart from me. Let's talk about religion. So she acknowledges her sinful past. Now she acknowledges that this stranger must be a prophet to know about her past. And so now, to get the focus away from her, she begins a theological controversy. She begins to discuss the differences between what the Jews believe and what Samaritans believe. You remember last week I told you how the Samaritans began, how Assyria imported foreigners into Samaria up in the north of Israel. And you read there in 2 Kings 17 how that these foreigners brought their foreign religions with them and they settled down. They married surviving Israelites who were still living in that region. And so what you had was a result, a mixture of ethnicities. And then when the Jews in exile, when they came back, they rejected these Samaritans. They wanted nothing to do with them whatsoever. But knowing what Samaritans believed is important for us to appreciate why this woman asks Jesus her question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Why does she ask that question? You see, Samaritans only viewed the Torah as being truly biblical. What's the Torah? The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Everything else was unbiblical. So when Moses in Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, he says, look, when you get into the promised land, when you settle down, he says this, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, because the Jews had the full canon of the Old Testament, they knew what that place was. They knew the Lord had chosen Jerusalem as that place. You read of that in various Psalms. It's very distinct, for example, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6. That place is Jerusalem. But Samaritans didn't have that full revelation. They wouldn't accept anything beyond Deuteronomy. Instead, when they read Genesis 12, verse 6, there they read how Abraham built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. And so it's there that they decide is the place they will build their temple. Shechem was very close to where Jesus and this woman is right now. On Mount Gerizim is the place where they would build the temple. Mount Gerizim was actually the place from which the blessings of the covenant would be said, Deuteronomy chapter 11, 29. So in the year 400 BC, the Samaritans build their temple to God on Mount Gerizim. That's where they believed people ought to worship God. Even when the Jews destroyed it in 200 BC, they still continued to worship God on that mountain. And so this is why the woman is asking Jesus the question, where should God be properly worshipped? So she has some knowledge, but it's a very limited knowledge. It's a very skewed knowledge. To her, any real relationship with God has to do with places where you must go to worship this God, where you must be in order to commune with this God. So before she can be saved, before she can experience the salvation that Jesus brings, her understanding of God's nature, her understanding of his salvation, it needs to be corrected. And there are three things here that Jesus tells her to correct her understanding. First of all, soon neither Gerizim nor Jerusalem will be relevant. He tells her in verse 21 that a time is coming. A time is coming when historical places for worship will become irrelevant. What Jesus is doing is he's looking forward. He's looking to his death, to his resurrection. He's looking to the time of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. At that coming time, that time when the new covenant would come into place. When the new covenant would supersede the old covenant with all its external rituals. And of course, in 70 AD, when Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and when Roman soldiers slaughtered thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, that really did force a violent end to the old covenant. To the Jews or to the Samaritans having any specific place to go and worship God. For us today, in the scale of things, a place of where we worship is largely irrelevant. It really is. It's obviously helpful to have a place like this. It's great to have these facilities for ministry. It's great to have different rooms. In fact, we need bigger rooms, don't we, now we're so blessed. It's great to have rooms where our kids can go to and be taught about Jesus. It's wonderful. It's great. And we thank God for that. But we always need to be careful that we don't try and quench a thirst for God by just coming to a religious building. It's never where we worship the Lord that counts, but knowing him and worshiping him from a heart of love. You can worship God walking down the street. You can worship God coming to church in the morning in your car. You can worship God in your shower, getting ready. You can worship God wherever. Historical places of worship are helpful, but they're not at all necessary. The second thing Jesus tells her is, verse 22, that salvation comes from the Jews. These Samaritans, they worshipped a God they didn't really know. And they couldn't fully know that God since they refused to accept what the Lord had said in the rest of the Old Testament. So, whatever else may have been wrong with Jews and with Israel at that time, they were still the channel through which God had revealed his salvation. Jesus is absolutely right, of course. Salvation is from the Jews. And Paul gives us details of that statement in Romans 9. He says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their descendants, and Christ himself was an Israelite, as far as his human race, his human nature rather, is concerned. So the revelation of our salvation, in terms of our scriptures, came to us through the Jews. And the source of our salvation, or the object, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to us through the Jews. So can I remind us all this morning, whatever your view is on eschatology and how things will be at the very end of time, Jews are important. Jewish people are important. And we must pray for them. Pray for the unveiling, as it were, to happen to them. They have the scriptures. As Paul says elsewhere, every week the law is read to them. They hear the scriptures every week, but their minds are veiled. So let's pray for them that God would take the veil away and show them who the Messiah is. This Samaritan woman, with all her religious baggage, with all her wrong views of God and worship, she needed to submit to Scripture, to the whole of Scripture, as we too need to submit to that same book, not to what we think about God, but to what God has said in His Word. It's not what we think what's right and wrong. It's not what we think what's good and bad. It's not what we think what God is like. But it's what God has already said to us, as we find in the Old Testament and further revealed to us in the New Testament. And then the third thing that Jesus corrects her understanding of is the nature of true worship. He says in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." So yes, the hour was coming when Jesus would die, when he would be buried and then be raised from the dead and then be exalted into heaven. And certainly then would God's Holy Spirit be poured out in such measure at Pentecost. But even now, God says, even now Jesus tells her, God is to be worshipped, not principally through our conformity to a place or to a ceremony, but from the heart. In spirit, and according to what God has said in Scripture. You see, we instinctively, we prefer worship that appeals to our natural senses. We instinctively, in our sinful nature, okay, we prefer the robes. We prefer the incense. I'm swinging because that's what they do with it. We prefer the candles. We prefer the stained glass windows. We prefer all of that because naturally that feeds off our natural senses, what we can hear and see and taste and smell and all of that. But God wants us to worship from our sixth sense, our spiritual sense, from our heart. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Those are the kind of worshippers the Father is looking for. So what does that mean then, to worship Him in spirit and truth? Well, it means worshipping God spiritually from the heart, from inside, and worshipping the God who is revealed to us in the Bible. We're worshipping that God from this heart. You see, there is always this great contrast between singing with our lips great hymns of praise and worshiping God from our hearts. There's always the great difference between praying wonderful prayers, beautiful prayers that quote scripture and old ancient hymns, and not praying spiritually from our hearts. That's the kind of thing we've learned recently, haven't we, in our study of Amos. how the people of Israel, the God's people of that age, were very religious people. They were good church attenders. They came regularly to their worship meetings. But there they were coming to church, but in their heart they were longing to be somewhere else. There they were offering up extravagant sacrifices, but longing to be out of that place so they could go back to their own sinful practices again. What does God think? Well, this is what God thinks at the end of their behavior when he's about to punish them for their behavior. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Why? Because they were not worshiping the Lord from their heart. Yes, they sounded religious, they looked religious, but they didn't worship God from a heart and the God who had revealed himself to them. Jesus says the Father is looking for those who really thirst for him, to know him personally, spiritually, experientially, and who then worship him from their hearts in spirit and in truth. They worship him in a way that is consistent with how God has revealed himself to them in the Bible. So it's not just in spirit, okay? This is important. It's not just in spirit, so it's all emotional and it's all feelings, but it's empty of all truth. But neither is it all just truth. So it's true, oh yes, it's absolutely true, but it's cold. It's hard. And there's no warmth or there's no sincerity in it. This God of truth, who is a spirit, but who has revealed himself through creation, through scriptures, and now most clearly through his Son Jesus, that is the God. This is the living God who is to be worshipped. So, we have the confession, we have the correction, and then thirdly and very briefly as we close, simply the conclusion needed for salvation. Because I wonder how much did she really understand at this stage. Maybe we'll look at this more next week, but between verses 26 and 27, was she converted then when she left, as she was leaving? I don't know. How much does she know now? How much does she understand yet? She had some sense of a coming Messiah because she had read from the Torah, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, a prophet like Moses would come. Apparently, so the Samaritans, they had a name for that prophet, that Messiah. He was called Tahib or Taheb. To the Samaritans, the Tahib would reveal things. In other words, to them, he would be much more of a teacher than a savior. That's why she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. They were awaiting much more of a teacher than a savior. And then Jesus tells her plainly, I who speak to you am he. Literally, he says, I who speak to you am. It's one of those I am statements. Those very clear statements as to who this man really is. When Jesus was speaking to Jews, he wasn't so clear. He wasn't so plain because of their great expectations of a Messiah. But here with this Samaritan, he says very plainly to her, I'm your man. I'm him. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one that you've been looking for all this time. This is the conclusion that is needed for salvation, that we recognize who Jesus of Nazareth is, that he is the promised Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one who came into the world to save sinners from our sin. Remember why John wrote all of this in the first place. Chapter 20, verse 30, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. As we close, can I ask you the question, have you concluded yet on who Jesus is? Have you come to that personal conclusion? Have you confessed to him your sin? Has your understanding of true spiritual experience been corrected? And have you concluded that this man, this stranger by the well, is in fact the Son of God? Let's pray together.